Acts chapter 5, beginning now at verse 28. Did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew, and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that obey him. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart, and took counsel to slay them. Then stood up there one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. And he said unto them, You men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain and all, and as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, and even as many as obeyed him were dispersed. Now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone, for if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply you be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word, and as we stand here tonight, Lord, we do so in your presence, asking that you would teach us, that you would guide us, Lord, by your Spirit, and help us to hear your voice tonight. Have your way, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, you guys can be seated. Well, so far up to this point in the chapter, it starts off with a husband and wife team, Ananias and Sapphira. They're kind of caught up in the emotion of things. They sell a piece of property, and they pretend that they brought the whole price or the whole value of the property and laid it at the apostles' feet, seeking in some way to gain favor or popularity. I'm not sure what. But the Holy Spirit had spoken to Peter. He realized that they were lying, basically, to the Holy Spirit. And in turn, as he talked to Ananias and Sapphira, they each fell down dead at the apostles' feet. They were each in turn carried out and buried. And after each one of them died, it says that the people around them were in great fear. That the people saw these things happen and just kind of stood back and went like, wow, you know. And it's interesting because some people feared. Others were careful not to join the apostles too quickly. But then it says that the Holy Spirit added to the church, you know, daily, and that multitudes basically got saved. What it did was it had a purifying effect in the church. And a whole bunch of people get saved, and a whole bunch of people start teaching and preaching. And essentially, that's exactly what the apostles are doing because of the growth of the church, going from 3,000, adding another 5,000, and then adding up to that multitudes. All of a sudden, the religious establishment sits up and pays attention and kind of goes, oh, what's going on here? And as the apostles are actually teaching in the temple, they are arrested by the temple guards. Now, they are taken and put in prison overnight. That night, the angel of the Lord came and turned them loose, opened the gates up and sent them out saying, go stand and teach in the temple and, you know, communicate to everybody the joy of the Lord, if you will. And so they do that. The Pharisees come back the next morning thinking that they're going to set up their council, their trial, and they get all set and they tell the guards, okay, go get the prisoners. They go to the jail and find that the prisoners were all gone. And the jail's locked up nice and secure. The guards are all there, but the prisoners are not there. And just as they're kind of coming to grips with this, somebody comes, hey, those guys you're looking for that you arrested last night, they're in the temple teaching the people right now. And so they're ordered to go get the apostles. But this time, as they go to get the apostles, they do so kind of carefully. It says they took them in verse 26 without violence because they feared the people. And they've brought them now to this tribunal, this council, the Sanhedrin, and they're going to be questioned about why they're still teaching in Jesus' name. And at one point, as we started reading, didn't we tell you to stop preaching in his name? And then they reply, and I just love this. Then Peter and the other apostles, verse 29, answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, and to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness." I wanted to start tonight and back up a little bit into verse 31, because I know we covered that last week. But just want to cover just one part of this, and that is in verse 31, where it says, Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. When Jesus had been on trial prior to his crucifixion, he was on trial actually in front of the very same religious council that the apostles are standing before right now. It's a couple months after that, give or take. And at that time during Jesus' trial, the high priest had a hard time getting two false witnesses to agree on the same story. You would think they'd get off to the side somewhere and get their story straight and walk in and do it, but they just couldn't get their story straight. And so at one point, Caiaphas, the high priest, turned to Jesus, and in frustration, we read in Matthew chapter 26, verse 63, "And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure you, or I command you, by the living God, that you tell us whether you be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said unto him, Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." And so Jesus told them exactly what was going to take place. As he said that, the high priest was incensed. He tore his robes and he accused Jesus basically of blasphemy. Now it's a couple months later, and after that conversation, and Peter is actually telling the same men, everything that Jesus said would happen has happened. You killed him, yes, but God raised him from the dead, and he is seated at the right hand of power, and he is the prince, and he is the savior. And it's kind of cool because it's the same message, the same basic, sermon, if you will, to this group, and to this group, and to this group, and finally now to this group of religious men. The same religious men who had a trial and, in fact, condemned Jesus to death. Jesus declared that he would be exalted to the right hand of the Father, and he truly is. He is the prince or the ruler, the savior, and that's exactly what they're testifying of. In Isaiah's prophecy, Jesus is referred to as, quote-unquote, the Prince of Peace. That's in Isaiah 9:6. Also, in Daniel chapter 8, verse 25, he's referred to as the Prince of Princes. And so these are all messianic titles that Jesus has fulfilled. As the Savior, he brings Israel unto repentance in order that they might receive the forgiveness of sins. That's why Jesus came. He came to set men free from sin and death. In fact, Jesus testified to everyone that would listen in Luke chapter 13, verse 3, it's recorded, "Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." And that's pretty much what Peter is telling this council today, is that, unless you repent of your sins, you too will perish. In fact, Jesus' first words in his public ministry are recorded in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. And Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus never backed off the message, and the apostles haven't either. Now, to me, it's kind of interesting because, the apostles are there. They're being questioned by the Sanhedrin. And I believe that Paul, the Apostle Paul, he's called Saul right now, but at this time, Saul, who would later be the Apostle Paul, is in that council. And it is kind of interesting to think about the Apostle Paul. He was probably there when Jesus was condemned to death and heard firsthand the things that he had said that had been spoken by Jesus at that time. He was probably there listening to Peter and John and the other disciples speak as well. And you have to wonder how God was working in Saul's heart. I mean, after seeing, Jesus and the miracles and all the different things that happened, then he's on trial, and he's a religious zealot. He doesn't know the Lord. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit living in him. And he's one of those guys probably that voted to condemn Jesus if there was a vote. He knew the scriptures well enough to realize there was something to the testimonies. Now as he's hearing Peter and John and the rest of these guys testify the same things, he's got to be thinking. He's got to be wondering, what's going on. And when Saul was finally apprehended on the road to Damascus, Remember, he was knocked off his horse by a great light, and he hears his voice, and it's Jesus. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he goes, who are you, Lord? He goes, I'm Jesus whom you persecute. In Acts 9, it says, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, what could that mean? You know, goads were a thing that they would put on a plow, and sometimes the oxen, if they're unruly, they would kick back towards the plow, trying to shake the plow off or trying to get the guy that was, you know, the farmer. So they'd put these sharp sticks on the front of the plow, and if the ox kicked at that, he would stick himself. So he'd be trained not to, you know, kick backwards. And the inference here that is Jesus is saying, you know, it's hard for you to kick against the goads or against the pricks. You've been fighting with this. He's been struggling with something on the inside, something that's not recorded in the Bible, but it's that, you know, he was struggling with something. He was fighting against something, and I would assume that after having seen Jesus testify in front of the Sanhedrin, after seeing, you know, the apostles now testify, and then later on, as he would see Stephen as he's martyred, all these things are adding up, and he's putting it all together, realizing that some of the scriptures are true, that Jesus might have fit the bill, that the apostles are testifying to the truth. And he's having a hard time with that. And so Paul was struggling against his traditions and positions that he'd learned. Now in verse 33, we read, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. You know, all these guys, the Sanhedrin, they hear Peter's words and they react immediately. And it's interesting. Sometimes, you know, our first reaction isn't always the best reaction. That's why we're told in James chapter 1, verse 19, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It is interesting that as Peter's been pretty much giving the same sermon, you know, to every different group that he comes in contact with, different people respond differently to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. You know, back in Acts chapter 2, the same sermon produced a different result. We read there, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What do we have to do to be saved? They heard the gospel. They heard that, you know, that they as a people group were responsible for the death of Jesus. They heard, you know, that God had raised him from the dead and heard testimony that he was alive and all that. And they hear the same thing, and the Holy Spirit brings conviction to them. What do we have to do to be saved? And it's so cool because Peter just goes right into, well, you know what? You need to be, you know, you need to give your heart to Jesus. You need to be baptized and move on. And so you see one group respond in a certain way when they hear that information. Now, it's a whole different group. And it says they were cut to the heart. That means that they were furious, meaning that the words of the disciples hit home. You know, they were angry. They wanted to kill them. And it is interesting. I mean, that old saying, you know, that when you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one that yelps the loudest is the one that, you know, got hit. And that's kind of how the Word of God is sometimes. Sometimes when you speak forth the Word of God to a group, you know, there's some people that it just kind of bounces off, doesn't matter, but some people, man, it just pierces our hearts and speaks to us. That's why the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. You know, at this moment, they've got a choice to make. They can yield to the Spirit of God and receive the wisdom of God, and you know, which speaks of Jesus, and it describes who they are before him, or they can reject it out of hand and basically refuse to receive the truth. What I've learned, though, is that when we refuse to receive the truth, there's only one thing left, and that's lies. There's only two options in this life. Obviously, sadly, they choose the latter and yield to the flesh as opposed to the Spirit. And immediately they take counsel to slay them. They take counsel. They're trying to connive to figure out a conspiracy, whatever, how to kill them, how to commit murder and get away with it. And that's interesting. You know, when you, I don't know about you, but to me that kind of just boggles the mind a little bit when you think about the religious leaders, the spiritual guys, you know, the keepers of the law. They're going to have like a meeting and figure out how they can kill these guys and get away with it. It's like, man, this is wicked stuff. But what it is, really, it's the fruit of the flesh. We're told in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery and fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, and it goes on. But the bottom line is that murder is not a fruit of the Spirit. Actually, it is a fruit of the Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit of the Antichrist, not the Spirit of God. But in verse 39, actually, verse 34 through 39, we're introduced to a man by the name of Gamaliel. In verse 34, then stood up there one in the council, a Pharisee, named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. And he said unto them, "You men of Israel, take heed to yourselves that what you intend to do is touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain and all, and as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone, for if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply you be found even to fight against God." And so, in verse 34, as we're introduced to Gamaliel, he's a respected member of the Sanhedrin and the ruling council over Israel. He's a Pharisee. Now, bear in mind that the Sanhedrin was dominated by the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the materialists. They were the liberals. They were the ones that didn't believe in the resurrection or anything spiritual for that matter. But Gamaliel is a Pharisee, which means he's a conservative. He's a student of the law, and he interprets the law literally. Secular history records some information about Gamaliel. And due to his knowledge of the law, and because he walked with great integrity in his attempt to keep the law, he was actually referred to as the beauty of the law by his contemporaries. In fact, when he died in about 20 years later, basically they say, hey, the beauty of the law has died. In this setting, he seems kind of like a moderate kind of a person, the voice of reason, if you will, in the midst of a hostile crowd. But he was also a teacher who was basically given credit or testified to by Paul as having taught him. You know, Paul says later on in Acts chapter 22, verses 3 and 4, "I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, the city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous towards the word." And so we see that that Paul was instructed by Gamaliel. Part of the fruit of Gamaliel's instruction, though, was Paul's persecution of the early church, which later he became, you know, a leader of. But, you know, as Gamaliel instructed the Apostle Paul, how did he use that information? Later on, he went out and he basically tried to wipe out Christianity and was doing a pretty good job at it. Now, granted, we can pretty much agree with his reasoning in this particular event, but at the same time, like his student Saul, he was around to see the life and the ministry of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, and all that was happening. He saw these things, but he didn't put it together. Gamaliel would have been there when the blind were made to see and the lame were made to walk. I wonder what thoughts were going on in his head when he had all the information. I mean, he's hearing all these stories and rumors about Jesus. People are testifying. People are talking about all the stuff he's done. What could Gamaliel be thinking? We know in part what he did with it, because sadly, as you go through this testimony here, he puts Jesus in the same category as a couple of other rebels whose movements led to nothing, whose movements died out. And so Gamaliel certainly did not see Jesus as a positive figure, didn't see him as even a spiritual figure. He put him in the category of a rebel. Gamaliel was probably there when they crucified Jesus. He saw the sun go dark in the middle of the day. He heard the shofar as it was blown, as Jesus gave up his spirit. He saw the veil torn in two in the temple, but none of those things seemed to register in his mind. So he's a smart guy in one sense, but he's very foolish in another sense. Again, he was there where was his wisdom, I should ask, when Jesus was there and all the prophetic scriptures about the Messiah. I mean, he didn't put that together either. And you kind of think, why did this really smart guy not figure these things out? For the same reason that we don't at times. You know, basically, the power of the Holy Spirit was not at work in Gamaliel. He had worldly wisdom. And Paul tells us, it's funny that his student would say this, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19, the wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. He was really smart in this world, in the philosophies of this world, but he was a fool because he did not know the true and the living God. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, here we read, "Which things also we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Sadly, as smart as Gamaliel was in this world, he was spiritually discerned. He didn't have the ability to see and to understand spiritual things truly. In fact, Jesus would say when he was talking to Nicodemus, another Pharisee, he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And there's a dual meaning in that. He can't see the kingdom of God, like he's not going to get there. But he can't see it. He can't see what's going on in front of him. He can't comprehend the kingdom of God. It's kind of like that old saying about missing heaven by 18 inches. You know, intelligence doesn't get us to heaven. It really is always a matter of faith. But at this point, as far as the Sanhedrin and the council is concerned, Nicodemus, who was a believer, is not there. Joseph of Arimathea and any other believing Pharisees have been cast out and are no longer really an influence with the Sanhedrin. But there are a growing number of believers within the priesthood. We'll read later on in Acts, we read it also in John's Gospel, that a large number of the priests believed. Gamaliel is not a priest. He's like a scribe, a Pharisee, a ruler, but he's not a Levitical priest in that sense. But sadly, Gamaliel is not in that club. He's not a believer. In verse 35, "And he said unto them, You men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men," and we read this a couple times already, but he goes down to verse 38 and he says, "For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught." You know, it won't matter. So Gamaliel urges caution and patience. You know, he cites these previous two movements, which he characterizes basically as insurrections, which added up to nothing. And, you know, Gamaliel, he spoke the truth. If it's a work of men, then it'll come to nothing if it's for the Lord. So that's a caveat. You know, if we try to do the things of God in the flesh, it won't work. But if we try to do the things of the flesh in the flesh, sometimes that does work, doesn't it? I mean, we read in Zechariah 4:6 that it's not by might and it's not by power, but it's by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. You know, and again in Psalm 127, verse 1, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it." But the flaw in his reasoning is that if it's a work of the flesh, oftentimes the enemy will help out, and it will appear successful. There are a number of what I would call heretical churches, if you will, the church of the flesh, that are doing just great. You know, they fill up stadiums full of people. There are other works of the flesh that the enemy is more than glad to join into, because it distracts people from the truth. And so, oftentimes, you know, those things do appear successful. There are many cults and pseudo-Christian enterprises that thrive. But in verse 39, he says, "But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply you be found even to fight against God." Perhaps Gamaliel is considering the possibility that this could actually be a work of God. You know, he's cautioning the Sanhedrin from executing the disciples, because he's starting to realize that this could be, he's open the possibility anyway, that it could be a work of God. Now, prior to this, these things have all been rejected out of hand. It's just been, you know, shut it down and kill it, you know. And now he's kind of saying, you might want to slow down and be a little bit careful. The last place that we find ourselves or want to find ourselves is to be at odds with God and have him working against us, or vice versa, to be working against God. That's why Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 8:31, "What should we say then to these things? If God be for us, then who could be against us?" You know, the opposite of that's true is too. That, you know, if God is against us, then who can be for us? You know, we've got to be on God's side. The prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 45, verse 9, "Woe unto him that strives with his maker." And that's true. We want to be careful that we don't put ourselves in a position where we're fighting against God. So in verse 40, "And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go." And so it's kind of interesting that here Pharisee was able, had enough respect within the group to convince the Sanhedrin, made mostly up of Sadducees, convince them, basically swayed them away from killing the disciples, which is kind of cool. God used Gamaliel, if you will, to accomplish his purposes. Gamaliel is not a believer. You know, Gamaliel is not necessarily a friend of Jesus, but God can use him. And, you know, like we refer to now and then, if God can use Balaam's donkey, I guess God can use Gamaliel or any of us. But once again, it proves what Solomon wrote in Proverbs 21:1, that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it like a river of water whithersoever he will. Interesting, the disciples were still beaten, though. You guys notice that? They didn't just walk away for free. They were still beaten. They were commanded not to teach in the name of Jesus before being let go. To me, this is kind of interesting. One aspect of this is that, you know, at this point, you could say that the apostles, the disciples, are in the center of God's will. They're doing exactly what God wanted them to do. In fact, God even turned them loose from prison so they could accomplish that. Yet they still suffered. Yet they were still beaten. They were still, you know, abused or whatever. And it's interesting because that's at times what the Christian life embodies, that we're doing the right thing. We're going through Job right now on Sunday mornings. What did he do wrong? I can't think of anything. Neither can he, you know. And sometimes we can be in the center of God's will, doing exactly what God wants us to do, and there are, in a certain sense, consequences in this world for doing that. In fact, Paul exhorts Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. He said, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Now, I don't know. Sometimes I kind of think about the practical things. When you think about the disciples being beaten, who do you suppose delivered that beating? If you recall, the temple guards were told to go get the apostles, the disciples, because they're in the temple preaching. They get there, and it says they took them without violence because they were afraid of the people. So these same guards that were afraid of the people and being kind, if you will, to the apostles, bring them back in custody. And then at one point, they're told, okay, beat them. Now you think, what's that mean? They just line them up, you know, like jumping into a gang or something like that. Back in Deuteronomy, the rulers were given the authority by God that they found somebody to be, you know, in violation of the law, on something short of death, then they could be beaten with stripes. And what that means is they could give them 40 lashes minus one, so they would get 39 lashes, just to be careful. And so that may be what took place, which would be pretty severe. I mean, the fact that they could walk away rejoicing, walking away just in general would be good. But walking away rejoicing, we don't really know what that means exactly. But it is interesting to me. It had to be an awkward task for the temple guards to perform. Because at one moment, they're afraid of these guys. And who knows? It could have been a very businesslike, you know, following order kind of things. Or it could have been a real difficult task because they considered the same things that Gamaliel was considering. I mean, they're thinking, hey, this could be of God. And if this is of God, that means these are God's boys. These are God's men. These are God's servants. And even though they had a history of killing all the prophets and stuff, it still had to be one of those things like, you know, they're wondering. And so, anyway, just a kind of an odd thought to me. But verse 41, "And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." they walked away from this negative experience rejoicing in the Lord, praising God that they were counted worthy to suffer shame or persecution for the name of Jesus. And, you know, in James chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4, we read, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect or complete, wanting nothing." Jesus told his disciples in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus was preparing his disciples all along to receive this kind of treatment. Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, he said, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." Persecution is a reality within the church, but it's interesting, as much as the church at times fears persecution, persecution never really hurts the church. It strengthens the church and empowers the church. And these believers knew the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. It reflected actually in their ministry, but in part it's because they also experienced the fellowship of his suffering. You know, that they would walk out rejoicing. Do you think that, I mean, when they were imprisoned and in front of the council, you would almost bet, because of the thousands and thousands of people that come to know the Lord through their ministry in the last week or so, do you think any of them were waiting outside the gate when they got out? Do you think any of them were in the city waiting to see, hey, what's going to happen with these guys? And when they walk out, when the doors swing open, and these guys walk out, and they got their hands lifted in the air, and they're praising God, "Thank you, Lord, that we would be counted worthy to suffer for your name." What kind of impact do you think that had on the guards? I mean, the guards probably tired. I mean, we don't know how many of the disciples or the apostles got beaten, but at least Peter and John, and I would suspect several more that were with them. And so, you know, you've got to give 5 or 6 or 10 guys or 20 guys, you know, 30 or 40 lashes. That's a workout. You know, I'm sorry to say it, but it is. And then when they walk out and they just get up and they start praising God, they're thinking, "I thought you hit him harder than that." You know, "Dude, you okay?" You know, they're all kind of, "Hey." And they're thinking, "Didn't you just beat these guys down?" And they walk out rejoicing. What do you think that did to those guards that are watching that? I think that's why a lot of the priests and a lot of the scribes and the Pharisees and so on came to know Jesus. But then finally, in verse 42, "And daily in the temple in every house they ceased not to teach," or "they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ." So daily in the temple and in every house where they were, they kept teaching. They ceased not to be obedient to what Jesus had commanded them to do. They were witnesses of his death and his resurrection. They didn't stop. This is so cool. And what they're doing is they're being obedient to what they told to do to begin with. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, remember, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." When the angel of the Lord turned them loose from prison in Acts chapter 5, verse 20, he said, "Go, stand, and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." What are they doing? They're doing it. It doesn't matter if they're threatened. It doesn't matter if they're beaten. They're just doing it. They did not allow the culture, the society, or the rulers to distract.